morning, everyone, or good evening. There we go. I hope you all had as good of a nap as I did. All right. Let's start with number 506 tonight. Let's stand. We'll sing our first song, 506. We'll sing all four verses, and then we'll take some requests. So be thinking about what you want to sing. 506.
I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer. With His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save. In His boundless love and mercy, He the ransom freely gave. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will praise my dear Redeemer, His triumphant power I'll tell, how the victory He giveth over sin and death and hell. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will sing of my Redeemer and His heavenly love to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God with Him to. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free.
Thank you. You may be seated. And we'll take some requests. All right. All right, let's sing first and last verse, 505.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the Master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help, love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else could help, love lifted me. Souls in danger, look above, Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by His love out of the angry waves. He is the Master of the sea, billows by will obey. He your Savior wants to be saved today. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me, love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me.
$4.95, okay. Let's do the first and last again. Heaven came down, $4.95.
What a wonderful, wonderful day, day I will never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend, he met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling with joy, I am telling, he made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away and my light was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Now I've a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day when at the cross I believed. Riches eternal and blessings supernal from his precious hand I received. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away and my light was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul.
Two, 64, and what was it?
186.
Okay, 64. Let's do that one first. All right, let's do first and last verse, 64.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, thou burning sun with golden beam.
right. And 186. Let's stand. This will be our last song for tonight. And we'll do 1, 3, and 4. Verses 1, 3, and 4 of 186. Let's stand for this last song.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest land passed, for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with pleasure so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will never be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, I have an announcement for you. In light of the message this morning, some take different applications on some of the things I said. There is a man in our church, you know of, Michael Bader. He would like to be called Saint Michael from now on, if that's not too much trouble. So take note of that and honor his request if you don't mind. And mine would be similar to that. I'd prefer Bishop Brad, if you don't, it's not too much trouble. Father, thank you for the time we have tonight. Thank you for this day and just the privilege to gather as your people and to just cherish the old rugged cross. That's why we're here. We're clinging still to the cross. And so thankful for the work of Christ there and the ongoing effect of that in our lives, that you not only pardoned us there, but continue to sanctify us as we, at the cross, die daily to self and sin and follow Christ. Thank you for that. And thank you for the hope that someday we will lay down that cross and exchange it for a crown. So we thank you for that, and I know that that's the heart of each one here tonight. So we pray you would bless us, whatever discouragements or trials, tribulations we may be facing, that you would just give us hope that at the foot of the cross we find in you all the grace and peace and comfort that we need. Thank you for that. By your stripes, we are healed. We are made whole. And so we're grateful for that. And pray now you would guide our thoughts, guide our minds as we look again into your word. You would help us, illumine us, Holy Spirit, as you teach us and just enable us to understand and make whatever appropriate applications from your word tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles with me then, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians again, chapter 2. And let's get down to business and put all kidding aside. I do not know who the Antichrist is. Sorry to disappoint you. No one knows. I can't tell you who he is. No one can. But I can definitely tell you some things about him, many things about him that are revealed to us in Scripture. And I want to try to do that tonight. False brethren, the New Testament warns against, Galatians 2:4, false teachers, 2 Peter 2:1, false prophets, Matthew 24:11, false apostles, 2 Corinthians 11:13, and even false Christs in Matthew 24:24. Pseudo is the prefix, the Greek prefix for that, that which is false, that which is counterfeit, that which is phony, imitation. There's always the genuine and the counterfeit. There's always the true and the false. There's always the original and the imitation. There's always truth and error, light and darkness. That has always been Satan's method. He can't stop what God is doing, so he tries to counter it and counterfeit it. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 11. In the context of the pseudo-apostles who imitated him, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. There are such men, always. False apostles, false prophets, deceitful workers, servants of Satan disguised as servants of righteousness, agents of darkness disguised as angels of light. And Paul says their presence is not surprising. And if their presence is not surprising, nor should it be surprising that an ultimate servant of Satan will arise. An ultimate pseudo-prophet, an ultimate deceitful worker, counterfeit angel of light. There have been many, there will come one. And not just a pseudo-Christ, but in fact an anti-Christ. One who is against Christ. One who will position himself in place of, instead of Christ. 1 John says, many of them have come. A final one is yet to come. And Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, affirms that. He, that man, most certainly will come. And here in this passage we're given really some rare insight into his identity, his activity, and even his destiny. And as we've noted, all of this insight that comes in this chapter comes because of a confusion, or really an error, a false teaching. When Paul was in Thessalonica, he had personally taught them extensively concerning the rapture, the second coming of Christ, our gathering together to him, the day of the Lord, even the man of lawlessness. But since he had been away, someone else had come along. A false teacher, perhaps, a false prophet, Someone had come with new revelation, saying that the day of the Lord wasn't coming. They were in it. And these believers who had been taught to expect otherwise are now devastated by the idea that there is no rapture, or they missed it, and they are now in the tribulation. So Paul writes this letter really to correct that error and put their minds and hearts at ease and to comfort them. You're not in the day of the Lord. Things may be bad, but they're not great tribulation bad. Besides that, he tells them, if you were in the day of the Lord, you would know it. How would we know it? Verse 3. For it will not come, or it has not come, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So in other words, even if you think you've missed the rapture, all you'd have to do to confirm that is look around. Has the apostasy come? Is the man of lawlessness revealed? No. You still don't know who he is? Then you're not in the day of the Lord. Now, we haven't given too much attention to that term because we covered it in 1 Thessalonians, but the day of the Lord refers historically to any major period of divine wrath or judgment. It's always a day of darkness, gloom, wrath. It's a day of great devastation, destruction, death. And actually, there have been other Day of the Lord judgments throughout history. But prophetically, there remains a future one, a future Day of the Lord, an ultimate one, a final one, where the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth. And that's the Day of the Lord that Paul refers to here. Some say that day begins at the rapture and extends all the way through tribulation, coming of Christ, millennial kingdom, on into the eternal state, even. Others say it refers literally to the day of Christ's return, physically, bodily, to the earth, and all the judgment that his coming entails in Revelation 19. And then others say that it refers more specifically to the tribulation period, or even the second half, the great tribulation, climaxing with the return of Christ, which is the view I'm inclined to take. But either way, Paul says you're not in that. You're not in any of that. Too many other things associated with that day are not present. So that day is not present. That's his argument. But it gives an occasion then for this extended description of the man of lawlessness. Who is this person? And the focus then of the passage really becomes a detailed description of him. Who is this man of lawlessness, and what do we know about him? We can't know who he is, but we can know several things about him. So let's look at some of them. First of all, and some of this is just review because we've touched on a few of these things before, but we can at least know some things about the character of the Antichrist, right? What will he be like? Notice how he's described here. First of all, in verse 3, the man of lawlessness. So that's pretty descriptive, isn't it? Or verse 8, that lawless one. So that tells you right there something about him. Lawless. And some manuscripts have man of sin. Some of your translations may say man of sin, but the older manuscripts have man of lawlessness. What does that mean? Anomia is the term, without law, simply. Without law. Some take it to mean he will have no regard for the law in general, any law, that he will be a total anarchist. He will break all the law, whoever's law that may be. But probably here it refers to God's law. He will have no regard for the law of God. Lawlessness in the really the biblical sense of disobedient to God's law is probably what's in view. 1 John 3:4 says everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So That's what he'll be. He will be the ultimate sinner. The ultimate sinner. When it comes to sin, which is lawlessness, he will be the man. Okay? He will be the man of sin, of lawlessness. He will have no fear of God, no reverence for the law of God, no inhibition at all as it relates to sin. He will be the ultimate antinomian. Secondly, he's described as the son of destruction or perdition. And that's an interesting title or description, because this was the phrase used of Judas Iscariot. Remember that in John 17:12, the son of perdition. Son of simply emphasizes his nature, okay, his character, and or even his destiny. He's destined to be, he's destined for destruction or perdition. But this is the dominant characteristic of this man. Not only lawlessness, but destruction. And I think this is deliberately a link to an association with Satan himself. Destruction, Abaddon, and Destroyer, Apollyon, are names of Satan. So the Antichrist will be the son of that. Just as Judas was. Satan directly involved in both of their lives. That is made explicit in the next characteristic, verse 9, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. So there you have it explicitly stated, the association with the devil. He's not merely a demon-possessed man, but a Satan-possessed, Satan-controlled, occupied man. If ever Satan helped a man get into office or get into power, it will be this man. His coming, his rise to power, the authority that he's given, his ability to control and lead and rule the world, clearly all of that is beyond mere human ability or human power. It is all in accord with the activity of Satan. So a Satan-empowered man. And, verse 10, notice, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. So there will be incredible power to deceive. Very deceptive, unprecedented wickedness, and yet unprecedented deception. So bad, Jesus said, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. It's not possible, but that's how bad and powerful the deception will be. If you think the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers now, can't imagine what it will be like then. Deception on a massive scale, widespread scale. So his character, lawless, destructive, deceptive, wicked, satanic, all of those things apply. Then the agenda of the Antichrist is also laid out for us here. What is his program? What is his intention? What will he do? Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And there you see what his true agenda will be, and whose agenda it really is, right? Satan's. This has been his objective from the beginning. He rebelled against God and was thrown out of heaven because he wanted what? He wanted God's place. Isaiah 14, the five I wills of Satan. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And God says, no, you won't. You will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. But that has always been Satan's agenda, right? His ambition, his program, his intention. And the Antichrist will simply represent one final massive attempt to dethrone God. And he starts by opposing and exalting himself above every other so-called God or object of worship. And that's left very vague and very general, because who knows what every so-called God or object of worship will be at that time. Then he moves into the very temple of God, literally the temple in Jerusalem, I think, probably initially appearing as a God worshiper, only then to reveal himself as nothing but a blasphemer, even displaying himself as being God. So this is the ultimate Antichrist. And again, not merely a pseudo-Christ, but an Antichrist against, in the place of, instead of Christ. That is his objective. And there won't be anything timid about it, or anything bashful about it, or anything reserved about it, or anything subtle about it. It will be a full-on, blasphemous displacement of not only God's Messiah, but of God himself. In fact, it's interesting, the contrast, and you just stop and think about the contrast and comparison of Christ and Antichrist. Both have a coming. Both have a revelation, an unveiling. Both have a message. Both make claims of deity, right? Both manifest supernatural power. Both even die and rise again. Apparently in Revelation 13, the beast will pull off some kind of deceptive death and resurrection. The striking difference, though, between the Christ and the Antichrist, how about Philippians chapter 2? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, and will not be in the Antichrist Jesus, for sure, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, humbled himself, right? Antichrist regards equality with God a thing to be grasped. Antichrist exalts himself. Christ, just the opposite of that, emptied himself, humbled himself. So one way to stipulate the difference, one way to differentiate, Christ is the God who makes himself man. Antichrist is the man who makes himself God. Then we could talk about the time or the timing of the Antichrist. When will he come? When will he be revealed? Let's talk about that. First of all, note just the repetition of that word, revealed. Verse 3, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Verse 6, in his time he will be revealed. Verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed. Apocalypsis. Same word used in Revelation 1:1 for Jesus. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So in other words, this is a dramatic event. This is a big deal. An unveiling. There is coming an unveiling. Okay? A grand opening. A revelation. He is going to be manifest, visibly, publicly. You won't miss it. That's what the word means, that his true identity will be uncovered. Right now it's veiled. It will be unveiled. And everyone will know who he is. The curtain will be drawn back, and what is now the mystery of lawlessness will be visibly exposed and publicly manifest in the man of lawlessness. But when? When will that unveiling be? Notice some time clues that are given here. At least three clues as to the timing. One, after the restrainer is removed. Right? We talked about that last week. But verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed. And I showed you that the what of verse 6, a force, a power that now restrains, turns out to be verse 7, he who now restrains. And the only person who fits that description is the Holy Spirit. Spirit, pneuma, is neuter, and yet the Spirit is a person, masculine pronoun, he. So until he is taken out of the way, the man of lawlessness will remain the mystery of lawlessness. But when the restrainer is removed, he will be revealed. You say, when will that be? Well, since the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2 upon the church in a special dramatic way, a special power, special presence, indwelling, empowering believers, it could be that when the church is raptured, that special activity of the Spirit and that special presence and empowering of the Spirit will also end. The church age is a special dispensation of the Spirit's ministry on earth. And since that had a dramatic beginning point in Acts chapter 2, there's every reason to assume that it will have some kind of a dramatic ending point sometime in the future. So it could be that those things coincide. The Spirit's presence now indwelling believers in the church that presently restrains the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, keeps him from coming until his appointed time. And when the Spirit ceases to restrain, moves out of the way, then he will unleash all the fury of hell upon the earth. The second time indicator is before the day of the Lord. After the restrainer is removed, before the day of the Lord. The man of lawlessness will come after the restrainer and before this day that the people were afraid they were already in. That's verse 3. Let no one deceive you. It will not come. That is, the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So he must be revealed for you to know that you're in the day of the Lord. So before the day of the Lord. Or at least his unveiling must coincide with that time period. Okay. And then the third clue in that same verse, unless the apostasy comes first. So his unveiling, the revelation of the man of lawlessness, of the Antichrist, coincides with the apostasy. Okay, whatever that is. And it's not so much a rigid, strict sequence here or chronological order so much as that all these things sort of happen together. The apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and then you know you're in the day of the Lord. Okay? So the question is, what is the apostasy? The word apostasia means very simply turning away, departure. Some have even suggested that it refers to the rapture. The departure of the church must come first, and then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And of course, that's true chronologically, but I don't think that's what Paul means here. Apostasy refers generally to any kind of turning away from the faith, or here's a good definition, a deliberate abandonment of a formerly professed position, allegiance, or commitment. Okay, a deliberate abandonment of a formerly professed position, allegiance, or commitment. And the scripture speaks about apostasy in the end times, people falling away from the faith, 1 Timothy 4:1, Matthew 24:10, among other places. But interestingly here, there's a definite article, the apostasy, indicating something specific, something in fact that Paul's readers would know about. A definite departure of some kind from some previous commitment or profession. And we ask, by whom? Right? The church? Is this believers turning away from the faith? Is this the Jews turning away from God? Who turns away? From what? Well, after studying this for a few weeks now, it seems like maybe the best answer to that is found in the very next part of the verse. The apostasy comes and the man of lawlessness is revealed, suggesting that those two things are connected. It could be that the apostasy coincides with the unveiling. In other words, the man of lawlessness himself departs from some previous profession or commitment, and in that way is revealed. Okay? His identity becomes fully and publicly known. So it's the apostasy that finally reveals him. So, if that's possible, then we ask, to what could that refer, right? What apostasy, what departure from some previously professed commitment or whatever could that refer to? Well, good question. How about looking with me at Matthew 24 for a second? Because Jesus, in Matthew 24, talks about some of the things we're dealing with here in 2 Thessalonians. There's some overlap, obviously. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is talking about the end times. They asked him, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus gives them a number of things here. See to it that no one misleads you, verse 4. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. He talks about being delivered to tribulation, verse 9, people killing you, hating you. Verse 10, at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise. Lawlessness is increased. People's love will grow cold. And so on. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And then verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation. So he gives them an event. He gives them a sign that they apparently won't be able to miss. When you see this happen, okay, get ready. Run. Verse 16, if you're... You know, flee to the mountains if you're in Judea. If you're on a housetop, don't go down to get stuff out of the house, just run. What is this? When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And he goes on to describe the horrible events, the danger, the devastation, the hardship that event will then bring on all the people around the holy place. Woe to those who are pregnant, and so on. Pray that your flight won't be in winter or on a Sabbath, for there will be, verse 21, great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world, nor until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. And then all the false Christs and false prophets that arise and show great signs and wonders and mislead so many people. Behold, I've told you in advance. And then verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky. All of that is day of the Lord terminology straight out of the Old Testament, Joel 2 and so on. So we're talking about the same things, right, that Paul's talking about. The same series of events, and they're all just sort of here described for us and laid out in whatever sequence. But there's going to come a day of the Lord. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That's the coming of Christ. So all these things are sort of in series here. What is this abomination of desolation? Because whatever it is, it's a dramatic event. It's a signal kind of event that everyone's looking for, waiting for. When you see that, you know you're in it. You know trouble, right? You're in the eye of the hurricane at that point. So what is that? Whatever it is spoken of through Daniel the prophet. So let's just take a little journey back to Daniel the prophet and see if we can pick up a few things from Daniel on this as to the timing of this man, this Antichrist. When is he going to be revealed? What will be the event that unveils him? What is this apostasy? What is this abomination of desolation? Daniel 9, we have to get there eventually, right, if we're going to talk about all of this, because Daniel 9 really is the foundation for really everything in the New Testament that's revealed about the end times. Daniel 9 in particular is a blueprint, if you will, for everything that's about to unfold, really everything that Scripture reveals about the Antichrist. Daniel saw it all hundreds of years before Christ. And I want to look specifically at Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. And this revelation, this insight from Gabriel comes in answer to Daniel's prayer. He's pouring out his heart to the Lord in prayer in chapter 9, confessing the sins of his people. And Gabriel appears and gives him some consolation that God hasn't forgotten his people. God has a plan. In fact, a very specific plan, even down to a time frame. And all of that is revealed here in these verses. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. All right? Your people, that's the Jewish people. Your holy city, that's Jerusalem. 70 weeks have been allotted, have been decreed by God. Okay? The clock starts, and you've got 70 weeks. Weeks is sevens, okay? Or units of seven. It's not necessarily a week like we think of 7 days. It's a unit of sevens. So 70 of those have been decreed for your people. All right? And actually it works out to be years. 70 periods of 7 years. So 490 years. To do what? To finish the transgression. To make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. In those 77s, in that period of 490 years, God is going to accomplish all those things for your people, Israel, for your holy city, Jerusalem. He's going to bring Israel to the end of their sin. He's going to make atonement for their sin in the coming of Christ. He's going to bring them to repentance and faith and usher in everlasting righteousness, right? The start of the kingdom. Finish all the vision and prophecy and even anoint and prepare the most holy place for the coming of Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. All of that's going to take place in these 77s. So, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay? So here's when the clock starts. There's going to be a decree to rebuild. And Artaxerxes issued that decree, didn't he? Go finish, go build. Go build, rebuild the city, build the wall, build the temple. That's 445 B.C. Nehemiah chapter 2 talks about that. So there's a decree from that decree to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 7 weeks, that's 7 times 7 is 49 years of rebuilding, restoring Jerusalem, the temple, all that. And then after that, 62 weeks, another 434 years, until Messiah the Prince. Okay? Messiah comes. And it will be built again. The city was built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And you read about that in the rebuilding of the city. Then after that, after the 62 weeks, after the 7 and the 62, 69 total, what will happen? The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That's a reference to the Jewish people's response to their Messiah. He came into the city, right? Triumphal entry. Wasn't so triumphant, was it? They crucified him. He was cut off and had nothing, had no people, had no kingdom. Okay. So what that's saying is you have 69 of those sevens that took place from the decree of Artaxerxes to the triumphal entry. Some people have calculated it out to the day, to the triumphal entry of Christ, when the people basically, they went through the pomp and circumstance of, you know, welcoming him as king, but then they crucified him on that Friday. So he was cut off and had nothing. That's that first 69 sevens. And then what? And the people of the prince who is to come. Now, who is that? The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? Well, the Romans did in AD 70. So, the prince who is to come comes from those people. Okay? From those Roman people. And you can do for homework, you can study Daniel 7 and go through the vision of Daniel, the four beasts there, and Daniel 2, the statue, and piece it together that the Roman Empire is what he's talking about here, the people of the prince who is to come. So this prince who is to come comes from, you know, comes from the Roman Empire, essentially. And what will he do? He will destroy the city, they will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he, the prince, will do what? He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. There's your 70th week, okay? He's going to make a covenant with the people of Israel. He's going to enter into some kind of peace treaty and establish peace in Israel, make a covenant with the many for 1 week, one unit of 7 years. But in the middle of that, 3.5, he's going to put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. There's your abomination of desolation. He's going to come into the temple, break his treaty, break his covenant with Israel, and put a stop to all sacrifice and grain offering, and set up some kind of abomination in the temple that desolates it, desecrates it, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So that's exactly what we're talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2. I think that is perhaps even the apostasy that's in view. The departure, okay, the turning away could be a reference to his turning away from the covenant he makes and breaks in the middle of that week, 3.5 years into the tribulation, breaks the covenant by setting up this abomination in the temple, desecrating it, and that marks the halfway point of the tribulation. And that's the event then that becomes his unveiling. Up until that time, people know of this person. He's obviously in power. He's obviously in a position where he could make some kind of covenant and treaty. So he's a ruler of some kind somewhere. But up until this act, people don't really know his true agenda. And then when he does that, he is fully unveiled. And everybody goes, whoa, we got a maniac on our hands, right? So the apostasy maybe is this abomination of desolation. And that's the act that then becomes the unveiling of this guy. Anyway, but he will be revealed. And the timing of it is crystal clear. You want to know who the man of lawlessness is? He's this prince. You want to know when he's going to be revealed? In the middle of this week, this tribulation, this 7-year period of time. But he's not to be revealed yet, right? Not until his divinely appointed time, which God establishes. Meanwhile, you have time to believe the gospel and be saved. And you have time to preach the gospel to others so they can be saved. And I think all of this just causes us to redeem the time, right? To not take for granted the time that we have. Recognizing that these times are racing toward us. A limited period of time has been decreed. And we operate within that time schedule. And it's God's time schedule. We're on the clock, you know. And so we need to be sensitive to the times and the privileges that we have now and redeem that time. Still to come, the termination of the Antichrist, the power of the Antichrist, the influence of the Antichrist, verses 8 through 12. And we'll save that for next time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clear instruction that we do have. It is sufficient. We can't know everything maybe we'd like to know, but we know what we need to know. We know enough to know that we need to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. And we have opportunities now. Some here who need to repent, who need to believe, who need to embrace Christ, who need to be saved while they may. And then, Lord, all of us need to seize the opportunities that we have day in and day out, week after week, to proclaim Christ, to tell others of Him and His saving power and His saving grace and the limited time they have to repent and trust Him. Help us to be faithful with that. Thank you for the clarity of your word and just the privilege of being able to know what you have in store for the future so that we can be comforted and not be deceived, not be afraid, and not be trembled and shaken, but walk in confidence day by day that you're in charge. All this stuff is in your hands and in your timing, and we can truly cling to the cross and just trust Christ and walk with Him day by day. Help us to do that. Dismiss us with your blessing. Thank you for the food we have. Nourish us with it, we pray in Christ's name.